schools of prayer, as they're called, are being held all over the country. Can you hear me okay, Uncle Tom? I've had to forego the pleasure of singing this morning because I was trying to save my voice just so that I could talk to you. But can you all hear me okay? Yeah. Telling you about this school of prayer, if you get a chance, you might be interested in these occasions. There is a movement going on in the country to get people together to pray, and to pray strongly and to pray objectively. And that's what I'm going to talk about a little bit this morning, by the way. If you'll turn to Psalm 143, I can continue talking while you're flipping pages. We'll get to the real important stuff right now, the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it's good to be together this morning. It's been good to once again remember our Lord Jesus Christ and His death and suffering and His resurrection for us too. And this morning, Lord, we'd seek to be occupied with Him. We seek to preach Jesus Christ. We seek to know Him in a personal way. And I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the truths that, again, are here in this Word. We pray these things now for Your glory, in Your Son's name. Amen. Going to look at this psalm together with you this morning from the standpoint of being an encouragement for us, as some teaching on the subject of prayer. Now, I know this is probably a very familiar subject, and you're thinking, I wonder if I have time to make it to someplace else. Hear something good on 1 John or Jude or something like that, I don't know. But I really believe that we need to remain teachable on any subject from the Word of God. And this has been such an encouragement personally to me. And I know that the Lord has brought me here, not so much maybe to impress you all with my beautiful voice, but I believe that there is someone here this morning that needs to perhaps know the Lord in a personal way, perhaps to develop that closer walk through prayer and communion with God. It's important. No matter how long you've been a believer, He wants to walk with you and talk with you. And our relationship sometimes gets kind of cold. And as a result, sometimes our life is permitted to get kind of rocky. And God allows hard things to come into our lives, hard questions, hard problems and trials. And then you get into a situation like David was when he wrote this psalm, where your back is up against the wall. You've come to a place of decision. And you need to pray along these lines. And so what I'm sharing with you this morning is exactly that, a model for people whose back is up against the wall. And if you're not in that category yet, you probably will be. Let's read the psalm together. I'll read it out loud and you follow. David writes, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you, longs for you, like a thirsty land." Selah. "Answer me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, you find the Lord Jesus and his disciples gathered. And it reads like this: It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. The Lord Jesus responded by giving them the prayer that we know is, quote-unquote, the Lord's Prayer. And of course, it's really what? It's the apostles, for the disciples' prayer. And what is it? Is it something that we have to recite and repeat week after week by rote? I often listen to a particular denomination's Sunday service, and they always close with the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And in our tradition, our fellowships here among the assemblies, we're not real big, are we, on canned prayers, as we would call them. We're not real big on liturgy and repeating the words of other people and that sort of thing as a habit. Although there are many real believers out there that do those things and are blessed by them. But God, we believe, has given us this prayer as a model. And there are things in it that we can learn from. Why do you think the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray? They were surrounded by people who prayed. They had the Pharisees to look to, and other religious people as well, who went around just in their very garments, dressed for prayer, wearing verses of scripture on their foreheads and other parts of their vestments, and wearing things that would remind them of what to pray, and praying out on the street corners with their hands up. Why would they want to know from their master how to pray? Because they just watched him praying. And they knew, well, here was someone who really knew what it was to pray, to have communion with his Father. And that was their soul thirst. Lord, teach us to pray. There's some good instruction in this psalm. This is something that those disciples would have had handy. They would have could have very easily known. Before I read it to you again, I would like just to share a couple thoughts from a tract that I found in my books. It's written by George Mueller. And if you'd like a copy of it, let me know, and I'll send you a Xerox or something. I don't even know if they make them anymore. He just talks about how he prays. He used to, he said, get up and start trying to pray as soon as he got going in the morning, and he would waste so much time. He said, maybe 15 minutes, half an hour, with my mind wandering. And then he said, I therefore began to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning early in the morning. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get a blessing out of it. I did not this for the sake of the public ministry of the word, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but, listen, for obtaining food for my own soul. Not all of us will have the chance to preach, but we all need something spiritually to eat, don't we? The result almost invariably was that after a very few minutes, my soul was led to confession, to intercession, to thanksgiving, or to supplication, so that although I did not give myself to prayer but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately, more or less, into prayer. When thus I had been for a while making confession, intercession, supplication, or thanksgiving, I went on to the next verse or verses, turning all as I went into prayer for myself or others, as the word may have led to it, but still continually keeping before me that food for my own soul was the object of my meditation. And he goes on to just say, this has really worked for him. He's a guy that's been gone for over 100 years. He is known today in part by his example of faith. And I give that to you again as some more instruction. But now we have some instruction from David's pen. And I know he didn't write this as a teaching, but yes, I believe he did in a way. This was a hymn that was sung. And it is his prayer for deliverance and guidance. I'd like to use the following outline to look at this psalm. The first part would be a proper approach to prayer, the first four verses. Secondly, the proper procedures for prayer, verses 5 and 6. And thirdly, the proper requests to make in prayer. Again, this is not a formula for prayer, but a model, something that you can think about when you want to pray. And it's very instructive. It's amazing, Bill McDonald says, how many different subjects and moods can be touched in a psalm of 12 verses. He starts out by saying, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness." He generally now requests some audience with the Lord. And that's maybe something that's so basic you almost overlook it. When you think again about the Lord's Prayer, it's "Our Father, which art in heaven." You're talking to somebody. You're talking to a real person. And it's a good idea to realize and appreciate who He is and who we are. The writer of the Hebrews says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." He makes three points here in this little verse that are worth looking at. First of all, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications, and in your faithfulness answer me." Poetically, he's putting it out there. "This is what I want, Lord. Listen to me." He says, "You're faithful to your promises. Therefore, it's righteous for you to answer my prayers." Almost sounds like he's making a deal with God, doesn't it? Well, be that as it may, he's basing his whole prayer not on what he's done, but on what God has done. Verse 2, he shows a penitent spirit here. He shows real humility. And this is not just put out there like the Pharisees for everybody to see. He's laying bare his soul before God. He says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." No one can be justified before God, can we? We stood before God right now, and I know many of you have heard this over and over again. What would happen? That light of God's holiness, God's holy being is so blinding and so awesome and powerful, we would run away in terror just from a moment's glimpse of it. We couldn't take it. God is that holy. We come to God, first of all, knowing who and what we are, and being repentant and saying, "Lord, I know I'm not coming to you because I'm such a great guy. I'm coming to you because I believe in you and I'm a sinner." There's a phrase that we see over and over again beginning in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, verse 4 of chapter 2, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Paul picks up that verse all through the New Testament. He says in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." In Galatians, he says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. "For the just shall live by faith." And it's also written in Hebrews chapter 10. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." It's a wonderful incentive, isn't it? The steadfast endurance, the life that pleases God, is the life of faith. not depending on keeping the law of God. And this affects Christians in all walks of life. People that really want to get close to God, I think, they go through stages. I just finished the biography of Keith Green. Maybe some of you have heard about this singer who was converted and lived for just a very brief number of years, about 7 years, and made a real impact on Christian music. You may not necessarily share his taste for music, but this man, whatever you would like to say about him, really wanted to walk close to God. And he went through a time as a new believer. He was very legalistic and felt that everyone had to have the same experience as he and had to undergo the same kind of revival and so on. And then the light of God's grace broke through. And he realized and appreciated that that's what keeps us. It's God's faithfulness, not ours. It's his way, not ours. I think of the man who is the exact opposite of the Pharisees that I was mentioning earlier. The man was known simply as a publican. Luke chapter 18, verse 13, it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious, be kindly, be gracious to me, a sinner." And this is where true prayer starts, with a humble acknowledgement of who and what I am before God. Sometimes we Christians will debate over what kind of prayers God hears and who he'll listen to. Does God listen to people that are not saved when they pray? Well, this is one prayer that he will definitely always listen to. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know where I am, Lord, and I'm coming to you. Verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. Here's the acuteness of the situation, and it's accurately conveyed. The psalmist, David, is being pursued by the enemy. Okay, he doesn't specifically identify this enemy here, and I'm not astute enough of a student to know exactly what point in David's life he wrote this psalm, but I do know that he had many, many enemies that did chase after him and persecute him. Look what they do. It says he's persecuted my soul. He's going after my soul. He's crushed my life down to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness like those who have been long dead. Boy, they're hounding me, my enemies. They're pounding me. I know some people in another state who got into the foster care program in their area. And because of the way the system works, they are now have had these children removed, even though they love them and took good care of them. Apparently, the foster or the social worker and the mother of these children kind of in cahoots and have been bringing all sorts of legal problems to bear on them. They have enemies, literal enemies. Maybe you've been in a situation like that where you have a literal someone that's out to get you. And again, perhaps you can take some comfort also from this psalm this morning. This is something that is being used to buffet this man. He says, my life's crushed to the ground. There's a couple words in the New Testament that are used for that word, the idea of being buffeted. One word means to strike with a fist or to maltreat, to treat with violence. And here's a good word for you if you're ever into the dictionary game, contumely. Yeah, you never heard that one before, right? Good Scrabble word. Matthew chapter 26, it says, "And they spit in his face and they buffeted him. And some struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that struck thee?" There's another kind of buffeting. The Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this word basically means to beat black and blue. He says, "I therefore thus run, as not uncertainly, so I combat, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, and lead it captive, lest after having preached to others, I should myself be rejected. This Christian life of ours is a life of buffeting, is it not? We do go through hard times. When others attack us, it's a life of discipline where we at times must buffet ourselves, as Paul says that he had to handle our bodies roughly, as it were, disciplined by hardships, just to be so that we will not miss out on the prize, so that we will not have our testimony and our life's work compromised. The Hebrew word that David uses here just simply means shattered. It's just one word, crushed, pulverized. This enemy has crushed my life to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness. I just can't take anymore. My spirit is ready to give up. My heart is numb. I don't want to gloss over this too quickly. I know some of you have been there many times over. I know we have been through some of these times. There's nothing wrong with telling God how desperate you are. You may not have the feeling there. You may not have the sensation of God's presence or anything else, but He takes you again. And you start praying from the heart. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch as we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Here are proper procedures for prayer now in verses 5 and 6. The prophet stirs up his memory a little bit here. How's your memory working? There's a commercial being aired on the radio now, advertising, it's a public service ad, giving free materials. If you're worried about losing your memory, what do you do? A lot of people in my generation are now just beginning to appreciate that as we boomers begin to get gray around the edges. And we worry especially about our short-term memory. David stirs up his long-term memory. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. He remembers the days of old, all those rosy old days back in the good old days. Boy, do you remember? Do you remember back when we used to meet over here in West Philadelphia at the old hall on whatever street that was and everything else? And some of us younger ones go, Hey, it's good to look back at the things that God has done for you. It's good to remember those days of old. And it's good to meditate on all thy doings. To meditate is to chew on it, to think back over and over again and review and savor and get something out of it. This is part two of the proper procedures for prayer. Part three, I muse on the work of thy hands. You know what a muse is? Remember the Greek muses? Little goddesses that were supposed to give you ideas. Well, we use that word muse in English, don't we? To look at something for specifically, to get inspiration from it. Really thinking about it. What better thing to muse on than what God has done, the work of His hands? And then he stretches his own hands out fervently. He responds to this whole situation, verse 6. I spread out my hands to you. Go ahead, do it literally if you want to do it in the privacy of your prayer closet. Paul says, I would that men prayed everywhere, lifting up holy hands. My wife had one comment about that prayer session. There were all kinds of Christians there. There were some that spoke in tongues and prophesied and prayed like this. And she says, at first I was tempted to walk up. She says, but I'm glad I stayed. Because I was there with people that were really praying. Let's really pray. He longs for God like dry land longs for rain. What a picture. What a picture of thirst. His soul thirsting for God. Again, don't let that feeling of not having your soul thirsting for you, for God, stop you from really praying to Him. You ever wake up in the morning to pray, and your mind and heart isn't doing anything of the kind. You can just barely get your eyes focused. Sometimes God will bring you to this place where your soul really thirsts for Him. I want to hear from you, God. Then we see some requests here, and this is our last section. He makes quite a number of them here. If you look at them, they really stand out. Answer me speedily, O God. Answer me. That's a good request. Answer me, Lord. I need to know. I've been hearing from various missionaries and seeing there was a whole spate of letters that we've gotten that indicated that they've never experienced such a time of indecision as they're in right now. One brother that we know over in France. He just says, just a bunch of things have come into this work that we're involved in. Should we do this or should we do that? Should we buy another place for our chapel? Should we, you know? And he just really remarked about that. And others have as well, coming to these big turning points in their lives. Maybe we're going through that here. I don't know. David desperately wants to get an answer from God. He says, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those that go down to the pit. That's a favorite expression of David's, if you haven't noticed. He often says that. You know, he says, Lord, if you don't talk to me, I might as well be dead. I might as well be in the ground. And he knew that he wasn't going to be, that was just referring to his body. Nevertheless, yeah, if we don't have God, what do we have? God's hiding his face is tantamount to death. And then verse 8, he says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Sometimes we got the morning to look forward to after a long night of not being able to sleep, tossing and turning and praying. David has hope that you will talk to me. But you know what that phrase in the morning really means? It doesn't just necessarily mean, let me know, Lord, sometime between 5 o'clock and a.m. and whenever that you're going to talk to me. He just said, let me know as soon as possible. That's really the sense of that phrase there, that meaning. It's, let me know, ASAP, Lord. Talk to me. Speak to me. I need to hear your voice. Somebody said that only the God-directed life is effective and enjoyable. Everybody in the whole world could take this verse that's a believer as their life motto. In you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. That's the verse, by the way, that drew me to just looking at this psalm. That's where I'm at right now, my family. We'd appreciate your prayers. That's all I'll say, that the Lord would guide. Verse 9, deliver me. Deliver me, what? O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. David has not depended on anybody else for his protection here. He's lived in singleness of trust, taking rest only in his God, in Jehovah. He says, I hide myself unto thee, literally. To you I flee. Over and over again, directing this prayer, to the Lord. How come? How come I make an issue out of that? Well, you know, when I pray, it's, Lord, help this, help them, bless these guys. Lord, help me. I've got a lot of problems here. It's, Lord, it's me. It's me talking. It's me making my petitions. I always need to go back and focus on the fact, oh, who am I talking to? It's you, Lord. It's you, Lord, that I'm depending on. And that's why, the way I encourage you, pray a prayer that someone else has written from the Word of God. One of the ones that Paul wrote. One of the ones that Peter prayed. Pray it right out and say, Lord, that's my prayer too. Verse 10, another prayer request. Teach me. Teach me to do your will. The disciples said, teach us to pray. David, over and over again in the Psalms, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Psalm 25 is a whole bunch of verses. Teach me, O Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul's instructions to his young friend. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's our desire, that faithful men here in this assembly will go on and will teach others. And that as our sons grow up and our daughters, that they will see a model in our lives of teaching, teachability. But it starts with the fact of you and me saying to the Lord, teach me. I remember some counsel that we got the first time before we went on the mission field. My brother that's here in this room. Maybe I mentioned this before, I don't know, but I'll always be indebted to him for it. He says, basically you go over to another culture and you go as a learner. And you're always going to be a learner. Never forget it. It was good counsel. It stood us well. Teach me. He wants a level path. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness, or make a level path for my feet. You know, David had a pretty rocky road. Everybody has their ups and downs in life, but his was probably one of the rockiest. You read sometime in the last part of 2 Samuel, some of the rockiest times were toward the end of his life, some of his bad decisions and goofs. And yet his prayer was, Lord, lead me. Your spirit is good. Wow. You have a good spirit. Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 20, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. How good the Lord is. His spirit is good, and he wants to teach us. He is our instructor. He is our one who comes alongside, is what the Greek word means, our paraclete. That's God himself. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Lead me to a place where the road is not so rocky that I'm always falling down. That's a good prayer request, isn't it? Heaven's sakes, you don't want to go out there and start praying for pitfalls and rocks on the path. We developed a little nature trail around our house back in Brookville, and the land that we live on seems to be very fertile as far as growing rocks. The rocks just come up out of the ground. And this year I noticed a new crop of rocks, little rocklets that are, and I hate to mess with them because you don't like to pick stuff out in the woods, but yeah, I'm getting tired of tripping over them. I'm going to turn my ankles sometime when I walk there. I want a level path. Lord, give me, restore my soul. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Then he makes another request here. What's he asked for? Answer me, speak to me, deliver me, teach me. Revive me. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. The Hebrew word there, chayah, means to live, to have life, to remain alive, sustain life, to live prosperously, to be restored to life or health. You need revived? The Lord seems to be reviving my voice, I hope, but hey, I hunger. When I'm really walking with the Lord, I want to be more right with Him. Revival is something that we desperately need. All around us, we're seeing evidence that the church is just so caught up in lethargy. Look at our little work up there in Brookville that has hardly grown beyond, there's maybe 35 people there when we're all present. And I'm thinking, why aren't more people wanting to come under the sound of God's Word? We need another billboard like you have out by the road here. I don't know. People are not busting down the doors to get into our little assembly up there in Brookville. And as I talk to other people from other godly churches up in that area, I'm seeing the same thing happening. People are leaving. People don't care. And they are apathetic and listless, those that profess to be Christians. I don't think I'm judging them too hard. And I have to, of course, look then to my own heart, because that's really where revival starts. When you start praying for revival, you start directing that finger of needing revival to yourself and to myself. This is where revival starts. Not Mr. So-and-so needs to be revived. Are you afraid to pray for revival? There are people that are all over this country praying for a national revival, but I'm telling you, you do not start there until you have revived in yourself and you've come to this point of brokenness before God and confession and come completely to the end of yourself and allowed God to root out the evil that is there. I'm not going to preach a fiery, emotional, once-a-year revival meeting kind of thing. No, I'm talking about real change, turning over in my Christian life. The way a pond needs to turn over sometime and get rejuvenated. My life is stale. I need God to be free and able to work through me. You can't do that when my life is all choked up with sin. That's why I'm praying, Lord, revive me. It starts here. Bring my soul out of trouble. He says, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Hey, this is powerful prayer. This is powerful prayer because not only just asking for a good thing, he's asking because of the Lord's righteousness' sake. He's basing this whole thing on the name of God. He links it up with the glory of God. I'm praying for revival. I'm praying I want to be right with you for your glory's sake, not to exalt me. Not so that I will come off as a more superior Christian, be a better public speaker, do this better, do that better. No, I want to be revived for your glory's sake. I want to start doing on this earth the thing that you have called me to do. And then this last verse almost seems a little out of character here, doesn't it? We think it's a good thing to want to be revived, but what about this business of praying for the destruction of your enemies? In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. What's he asking God to do? Well, number one, he's asking to defend me from my enemies. And that's a good prayer request, isn't it? It's okay to say, Lord, defend me. I know I can't do it on my own. I may be up against the system, like these people that I was mentioning out in Kansas. I may really have some literal enemies that are on my case. I know the Lord loves these people. He wants them to come to Him and everything. But Lord, I need You to defend me. mercy and love, God's loving kindness and destruction just seem to be opposites, don't they? It almost seems like a paradox. And yet David wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Another guy who wrote the same kind of things is in the New Testament, and that's the whole book of Jude. Read it sometime. Read about the awful things that Jude writes about these people, who these false teachers that come in, and all the bad things that they do. And realize, God cannot abide wickedness, and it is going to be judged. And we need to be defended from it. Albert Barnes said that the destruction of the wicked is a favor to the universe, just as the arrest and punishment of a robber is a mercy to society, to mankind. Just as every prison is a display of mercy as well as justice. Mercy to society at large, justice to the offenders. I'd like to look just very briefly at 2 Samuel because there's a David's last prophetic word here that I'd like almost him to have the last word. He says in the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23, now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. This is a man now that's been given through the Spirit of God, God's perspective on things. Thus says the man who raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by a clear shining after rain. Sadly, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? Look at this next verse here, verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with spear and the shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. The sons of rebellion here that David is prophesying about. And certainly he had encountered rebellion even in his own family. His son Absalom, Shimei, Sheba, all these men that had come into David's life in the latter part of it, rebels, had to be dealt with. And he's saying, Lord, I know the condition of my house isn't that great. He says, but you have promised, you're faithful. You have made with me, God, you've made an everlasting covenant with me. Now thorns, from the very beginning of the scripture, are a good picture of the ungodly, aren't they? They came about as a result of the curse. Thorns and thistles will grow. And make your life miserable. All through the scriptures, you'll find references to thorns, like the laughter of fools, the crackling of thorns under the pot. Proverbs, like, you know, the one that, a proverb in the hand of a fool is like a thorn that goes into a man's hand. Thorns touch the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who has a real crown of thorns that he keeps in his study. And I look at that thing and I imagine those wicked, harsh thorns pressed into the brow of my Savior when I see that thing. God promises that one day these thorns will be burned in his righteousness. There's the same God who has taken those of us that realize that, yes, we too are thorns. We too pierced him with our wickedness and our sin. We caused his death and his pain. And he has transformed us. He has transformed us into his glory. into the crown of his son. Hasn't he? And yes, we will look forward to casting our crowns at his feet. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we only sing once a year. He said, "No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. "I am your servant." He closes his prayer. Are you his servant? You have the relationship with God that you can pray to him anytime and talk to him. You can. Be encouraged in this today. And if you don't know him, or you only know some things about him, you only know him as a just, stern, and harsh God, realize this. He is. He's also the kind and loving God who beckons to you to come to him and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are before you as thorns who have inflicted pain,